Father, we thank you for this whole book and this particular passage, and we ask that you would use it to encourage your people, that we might recognize more and more of the hope that we have in Christ. And though we recognize the conflict of which we are a part by virtue of our union with Jesus, that the greater part of it would be the comfort and security that we have in Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Before we get rolling, Marty, I'm calling on you. Kind of follow up to last week when we were talking about the mark and the seal. And so he of course, waits till we're done to talk to me about this. I said, well, you know, you could share that with the people. So, Marty, why don't you share that with the people?
So the comments I just made after the class last week was that we were talking about the mark, and Steve had said that he thought it was probably an invisible mark, and I said, well, maybe, maybe not. I could go either way on that one, but, you know, they're trying to counterfeit what God's doing, so they're not necessarily going to get it right, that they may or may not, you know, use an invisible mark. It could be an actual mark. And then we were talking about, I just made a comment about the options for 666, where it was talking about whether it's, you know, the number of man, the beast, false religion, and I just said that I kind of thought it was a combination of both, that that I did think it pointed to the beast, but he uses his number as 666 to indicate the complete failure that the beast is going to achieve. That he will not achieve success, but he will fall short.
Okay. The mark as a counterfeit seal, that's an interesting thought that he had there. They're trying to do something that they can't really understand, and so while the seal of the Spirit is invisible, it may not necessarily mean that the mark of the beast is invisible. So that's one of those things you kind of sit there and you, we'll see, right? All right. I mistakenly misled you last week in the sense of I said that next week we'll talk about, you know, referring to today, that we'd be talking about the great prostitute. We don't get there yet. I forgot that there's a couple of chapters before you get there. So we don't have the big double header today of the great prostitute and then pornea in the sermon. So this is a lot better. This is good. This is more positive stuff, I think. The end of the world. Hey, another REM song comes to my mind. There'll be one of those in the sermon. It gets a lot of movie attention these days. You know, you've got the day after tomorrow, 2012. Of course, I guess we survived 2012, right? Sort of. Yeah. I Am Legend, The Book of Eli are just recent examples of these sort of apocalyptic movies. But what you realize, obviously, is that the end is not really the end. You see, you know, in all of these movies, there are survivors. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a movie. you know, and I was sitting getting my brakes done, and you know how long that can take sometimes. And they decided to put in a movie to entertain me, and it was, I can't remember which one of these things it was. It was the one with John Cusack as the limo driver, which I would never pay to see this movie. And especially after having watched it there, I still wouldn't pay to see this movie. But it's just ridiculous. The whole world's falling apart, and you think that because you're flying in an airplane that you're going to find someplace safe from the absolute dissolution of creation. So the whole thing just doesn't make any sense to me. But, you know, the end really isn't the end. It's just a cataclysm that kills almost everybody. Whether it's an environmental disaster, whether it's a plague, nuclear holocaust, the list kind of goes on. And so secular society essentially has no real concept of a real end. The terror falls indiscriminately upon the real thing is, or no, actually the wrong thing is, the terror falls indiscriminately upon the righteous and the unrighteous. And this is very different from what we're about to see in the book of Revelation and what we've actually seen already. That's the whole point of God's people being sealed, is that these terrors do not necessarily fall on them. The big idea this morning is that there is a coming judgment which will see the salvation of the faithful and the eternal punishment of the wicked. So that's where we're going today. We've just seen the dragon and the two beasts, and apparently, I mean, if I just saw that, I would need to see Jesus again. And so it's a brilliant move, obviously, on the part of what we see next. These people were probably, you know, reading this would be terrified of the dragon and the two beasts. And so here, God in his mercy reminds them Christ right off the bat here. Sterrick Thomas notes, God's people need assurance of their ultimate safety. So the 144,000, again. Chapter 14, verse 1. And then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Okay, so instead of the number of the beast, it's the name of God. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Hannah will appreciate that. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. And so John sees Christ, again the picture of the Lamb. He is with the 144,000 by his side. They don't bear a mark. They don't bear the mark of the beast, but they bear God's seal of ownership. You know, we've gone to Toy Story before, Andy's name written on their feet. Well, here it's, you know, symbolically placed upon their heads. Their location is Mount Zion, which in the Old Testament is the habitation of God. You could say, you know, it's sometimes referred to, you know, in terms of, you know, Jerusalem. Sometimes it's talking about a heavenly reality. But we will see later on that essentially Zion descends from heaven to earth in chapter 21. So we'll get there eventually before the summer begins. John once again hears this voice that's louder than he can imagine. And it kind of lays a lot of imagery on there. It's not just loud, but it's also beautiful. The idea of the harps in there as well. So it's not loud and frightening. It's loud, frightening, and beautiful. Yeah, here we go. There was singing before the throne. And so instead of the blasphemous speech of the beasts, particularly the second beast, what you hear is praise. This is worship. They're exalting God. They're not blaspheming God. So again, here's the contrast between these groups of people. What's interesting is that only those who belong to God can know and sing this song. So it's not like a worship service where anyone can kind of come in, you know, and sing a song. There's something greater kind of going on here about singing this particular song. Part of what's interesting is that it's as if they're all men. They're like warriors before a battle. They have not made themselves ceremonially unclean through sexual activity. A reference for that would be Deuteronomy 23, verses 9 through 10. That was supposed to be the practice of the armies of Israel. And so it sort of, I think, is kind of pointing to that. The sexual purity that they possess, I believe, is a symbol for spiritual purity. Okay? Otherwise, you've basically got this idea that, well, only virgins, and by the way, only male virgins, seem to be a part of this group. And that would seem to, I don't know, be a little problematic. To, you know, anyway, because that would sort of be implying that marriage is not so good. That how the Roman Catholics treat even married sex is true. You know, that's sort of like a necessary evil to propagate the species, as opposed to this is something God created as good. More on that at the sermon. stay tuned. So it really seems that this is a picture of spiritual purity, that they have not gone after false gods, and they have not gone after the beast. They're faithful to the Lamb who was slain for their sins. And so this is also kind of pictured in the fact that they remain with the Lamb wherever he goes. You know, Mary had a lamb, or, you know, fleece is white as snow, and everywhere the Mary went, the lamb was sure to go, whatever that little nursery rhyme goes. It's been a long time. Yeah, it goes around and around forever. But, that, you know, wherever Jesus goes, they're right there with him. Okay? They're, because they love him and they're following him. They're obedient to him. They're obeying their king and their general. He's not just their savior. He's also their king and their general. John notes that these are the first fruits. Okay? This is not all of the redeemed humanity, as the Jehovah's Witness, it's actually been put up here for some strange reason. Yeah, I'm assuming that's yours. Right. This is not, as, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, that, you know, at least they initially taught. I don't think they can plausibly teach this anymore. That there was literally only 144,000 people who were saved. There are more Jehovah's Witnesses now than that, I'm sure. So they've had to, I'm sure, reconstruct their theology to some degree. but these are merely the first fruits of the redeemed. Okay. Unlike the beast, there are no lies on their lips. Okay, no lie is found on in their mouth. No lie is found. They are blameless because of the work of Christ, both in pardoning their sin and also empowering them to practice righteousness. Dennis Johnson notes that they are branded as God's property. They're under his protection. They are imprinted with his identity to share in his holiness. Do we have any questions before we kind of move to how this has been viewed by various groups of peoples? It seems mostly straightforward aside from which Mount Zion they're talking about. I don't know. What do you have? First fruits. And not all of the redeemed. Yeah. Yeah. That's the problem with those blanks. There's one website that makes fun of evangelicals, and one of the things that they reportedly did lately is they love to fill in the blanks. And, you know, I was always told that helps people stay engaged. So it's not, you know, it's a good thing, not a bad thing. Unless you treat it like Mad Libs. And, yeah, I would do that same thing when I was in your shoes. And often I was humbled.
You're wrong.
And I'm humbled yet again. Hey, you know, sometimes I could choose a better word. That's right. And I've been there too. If I had this text, that's what I would do with it. Anyway, the historicists. This passage, in a sense, is like Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. The redeemed and the faithful church, in other words, for them, those who resisted the papacy, is represented by the 144,000. Some of them understand Mount Zion to be the heavenly city. Others view Mount Zion as the true church, but they are believed to be in heaven and before the throne. That they are undefiled does not necessarily refer to virginity, since marital sex does not defile. Which is, in a sense, incorrect, because it did, in the Old Testament, it did make one ceremonially unclean. Go to Exodus 19 and Leviticus 15. The first fruits remind us that they represent the whole. But that sort of brings us to that question. Is this earthly or is this heavenly? And we kind of have the problem. We'll get to the other three in a few minutes. What do you see that would point us in either direction? What do you see? Okay. Anyone else? Put a question mark on that. Heavenly beings present? They're not the redeemed that are on earth. They're the ones that have been redeemed from the earth. And so that could be understood to mean that they're no longer physically present on the earth. Anyone else? I didn't plan this out, so, you know. Yeah, I think when you take the burden of the weight of the arguments, I think this is the one that makes the most sense. Another place he talks about the voice from the temple. I think it's going to come here soon in a little bit. But again, he's moved from what's taking place on earth back up to heaven so that he can receive comfort in the light of all this bad stuff he just saw. So let's go back to our fun little chart. The preterists. This could conclude the previous section or begin a new section. Or it could stand alone. They're not really sure. It has elements that are seen before it, but it also introduces some new elements. It reveals that though powerful, the beasts and the dragon were no match for Christ. As in Psalm 2, their rebellion is in vain. The purity is not physical in nature, but spiritual. They were not seduced by Babylon, who is about to be revealed. And so it's sort of although it ties in with particularly the letters to the seven churches, but it's also foreshadowing the introduction of the Whore of Babylon, who's about to be revealed in 2 weeks. The saints are those who escaped the destruction of Jerusalem, according to Jay Adams and some others. And so that whole idea of from the earth would be taken as from the land. Remember, that word can be translated either way. So he's taking it as land and saying that this has to do with AD 70. Okay? That's what Jay Adams is doing with it. Where was I? I was somewhere. Yeah. The first Christians are not the last. So this again, the time frame here is kind of earlier. This is not necessarily the end. Others say that they are Christians and martyrs of the apostolic age. So the futurists, it seems to have no organic connection to what is before or after, but it really seems as a distinct sort of thing, like plop there. It sort of has to do with the end of the Great Tribulation, which hasn't arrived yet. Okay. You know, so in a sense, this sort of belongs like in chapter 19. You know, many, on the other hand, will view this group, this vision, as the same. Or, yeah, the group, the 144,000. My lack of clarity to myself and you. Is the same as we see in chapter 7. So they're seeing this as a distinctively Jewish remnant in the future Palestine. Most view Mount Zion as the mountain in Israel, Walvoord, Henry Morris, Ironside, though a few will see it as heavenly. Charles Ryrie, for instance, sees that this is heavenly. Their virginity is seen as spiritual, not defiling themselves with idolatry. So that's the one consistent thing that we're seeing. They're all in agreement on that. The idealist view. It is disputed whether Zion is terrestrial or celestial, earth or heaven. Some of them think that the 144,000 are on earth, while the harpists are in heaven. Others think the voice is that of the 144,000 in heaven. But it is meant to assure the saints still on earth in the midst of persecution that they belong to the Lamb, not the beast. It is the song of redemption in Christ, which is the song of which the song of Moses foreshadows. The suffering saints get a glimpse of their future glory. What are the significant differences between the views? Any significant besides time frame? Correct. So we've got time. Is it 70 AD or future? And we have the 144,000. Is it Jew and Gentile? Or Jews? Past or future? And I'll say that because of Jay Adams, that the vast majority of the Christians in Palestine would have been Jewish. So, obviously, as we see from Acts, there are exceptions, you know, the Grecian widows. So, tough to say. So, any other significant differences? Yeah, we've already looked at. So, which I hate that phrase when it comes to churches, and yet I know there's an element of truth to that, because when we replanted Good Shepherd as Cornerstone, we did not pick a good location. And that was, I think, a very significant mistake. So while it's not everything, it is something. All right. back to the present or the future, or the far past. I don't think anyone has said that it's only men. So I don't think that's a difference between the four views. So. Okay. Anyone have a strong preference for a view? And I, of course, will kind of default to my usual preference. No one has a strong, it's got to be this, and why? Feels right. Okay. Well, there's John Frame talks about the idea of cognitive rest, and that's kind of, it's like when I'm working on a sermon, if it doesn't feel right yet, it's that idea, I don't have cognitive rest. It's not done. It's something's missing, or there's something that's in there that shouldn't be in there. And so that idea of cognitive rest can be very helpful, you know. So, and I don't necessarily have cognitive rest on this passage as to it's got to be this. So, I can see the merits of the partial preterist and idealist perspectives on this. So, anyway, let's not belabor that. Well, there's a voice that he hears, and it could be legitimately interpreted that he hears this voice from heaven, and the 144,000 were singing a new song. Yes. But that would actually be a significant difference. Is the voice that he hears the same as the singing of the 144,000, and there's disagreement. He has been known to do that, yes. So. And that's, again, one of those things that you might lean away, but there's no way to conclusively argue, you know, say, it's this, and, you know, everyone else is wrong. That's part of the joy of this book. I say that semi-sarcastically. Because I want to nail everything down. I want to understand everything here, but I'm finding increasingly that there's aspects to it that while I get the big picture, there are fine details that I have a hard time nailing down. They just won't stay stuck to the floor. It's really irritating. Yes. So some of these things might be more clear in hindsight. We'll get to the end and go, oh, that's what it meant, and rejoice. So, let's move on to the warning that we see starting in verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." So we have an angel that flies overhead with respect to John. And this angel is proclaiming the eternal gospel, which, as Greg Beal notes, refers to the fact that it's immutable and it's permanently valid. It's proclaiming, apparently, to the people on earth without distinction based on race, nationality, language, ethnic background, however you want to put it. It's for everybody. It is warning. It's calling people to worship the one true God, but it's also warning about the coming judgment. It is good news to be redeemed, particularly to those who are being. Oh, sorry, it's good news to the redeemed who are being oppressed by the beasts. So essentially, part of it, the message is to the redeemed, to the believers. It's coming. It's about to happen. Hold fast. Don't give up yet. Unlike the beast, the angel is calling people to worship the true God who has made everything that there is. So, it's relatively straightforward, huh? Any kind of questions on that section? Hearing none, we'll press forward. The identity of the angel is one of the questions that arises as we look at the four perspectives. So the historicists, this angel is usually seen as the missionary era and the Great Awakening. This happened right before the bowls of wrath are poured upon the papacy in the French Revolution. Okay? Right. Because, before we get to the great whore, we're going to do the seven bowls and next week. So, see what happens when you overcommit to something. If you overcommit to, like, these guys, everything's about the papacy, then you really... Yeah. And that's the danger of being... overly dogmatic on certain things. Oh. Well, and not only, but yeah. Yes, the notion of the Great Awakening. Yes. Although the missionary era, trying to remember. When William Carey started that whole deal. I'm trying to remember where that was with respect to the French Revolution. Well, he was still 1700s. Okay, yeah, I think their timeline works, but it's not necessarily the timeline of this passage, shall we say. The preterist perspective is that the angel represents the church who preaches the gospel. This is often viewed as referring to the preaching of the gospel in the land of Israel, if I'm my own little mistake, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. So, again, they're seeing this as 70 AD and the proclamation that takes place in Jerusalem and in the lands of Palestine prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. So, it's saying that Jerusalem's hour of judgment is coming. Okay. Shade of gray in between. In terms of the futurists, some of them suggest that there is a shift to the Gentile world. In a sense that this is a reversion to the gospel of the kingdom, such that there are essentially kind of two gospels. I just forget how to pronounce this guy's name because it's like a German name, but he's American. Gabelian. Yeah, he's in there. So I can't pronounce that guy's name. And that's one of the dispensational peculiarities, shall we say, is that... Huh? That's essentially, and all of this stems back to the Gospels. And because, like Matthew, because he's a Jew who's writing to Jews, he's not going to say the kingdom of God. Okay? Because they would find that offensive. And so he uses this idea of the gospel of the kingdom. And so essentially there's a gospel. Actually, I did think I goofed that over there. But they distinguish between the gospel, the kingdom of God, and the gospel of the kingdom. I just goofed that, didn't I? Kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. Yeah, kingdom of heaven. That's it. See, it's Sunday morning. I'm not awake yet. So, you know, Matthew uses this circumlocution to avoid saying kingdom of God. He says kingdom of heaven. And so because he says that, in that way, they're thinking, okay, this is the problem with a more literal interpretation. He's using a different word, therefore it must be a different thing, okay, as opposed to putting it within its historical and linguistic context and saying he's just using a different term for it because of his audience and he's not wanting to offend them. So, and so essentially there's a kingdom for Jews and there's a kingdom for Gentiles. We have the heavenly reality, whereas they have the earthly millennial kingdom. Okay, so some of the seeds for that dispensational thought are rooted in how the gospel writers treat this. Okay, and so some of the futurists, particularly the dispensational futurists, are kind of doing this. So they're saying that because he's using gospel of the kingdom, it's referring back to the Gentiles, which, remember, the Gentile Christians in their perspective have been taken up in chapter 4. So they're no longer on earth, but these would be Gentiles who are converting, apparently, during the last great tribulation here. Ironside, on the other hand, sees this as identical to the church's gospel. So for Ironside, he departs from normal dispensational thought, at least the old style thought. You know, there's been so much change over the last 20 years, it's ridiculous. Yes, that's a positive. So you know, he's got one gospel. Walford thinks it's neither. No, just one. The right one, I think. I have not studied Ironside exhaustively, so neither do I want to. Walford thinks it's neither, but that God is about to establish his sovereignty over the world. Non-dispensational futurists, on the other hand, see this as all nations being summoned to repent. So, to get more simple, the idealist position, the angel is a symbol. Sometimes, yes. Occam's razor. The angel is a symbol for the proclamation to repent before it's too late. It is a pronouncement of the coming judgment. There is only one gospel, as Paul makes clear in Galatians 1:8. So, There's not a gospel to the Jews and a gospel to the Gentiles. There's one, and it doesn't change. So we've already talked that out. We don't need to talk it out any further. Now, in verse 8, we have the introduction of Babylon. Because now there's another angel, a second followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations to drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." So the second angel tells of the coming destruction of Babylon. It uses the prophetic past, okay, because it says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." It hasn't happened yet. But it's announcing it as if it's done. That's the prophetic past. You find that in other parts of Scripture as well. Babylon is introduced here as the seductive enemy of God. And we're going to find out more about that in a couple of weeks. But, she's offering this nice wine to kind of loosen all of the inhibitions and so forth. So the destructive power of wine and alcohol is in view here. The seductive power of Babylon is also in view here. And it's contrasted. Her sexual immorality is contrasted with the purity of the 144,000. Okay? They're pure, but she's leading everyone into spiritual and sometimes physical immorality, adultery. Okay? The historicist thinks that this introduces Babylon, which will be the focus of chapters 17 and 18, and it's often interpreted as papal Rome, which I thought we've been talking about for many, many chapters, so I don't know how it introduces it. Go figure. No one said any, we all make sense all the time. Yes, they do. We almost should even stop saying what they believe because we just know what it's going to be. The preterists, there is not full agreement on the identity of Babylon. Some of them think it's Jerusalem, Russell, Chilton, the people who lean toward or are full preterists. Some think it refers to Rome, since it occupied, not Rome as in the papacy, but Rome as the political power, since it occupies much of the second half of Revelation. So Clark and Adams, a lot of the partial preterists go that direction. So they're saying that the shift is beginning from 70 AD to end. Futurists, the destruction is certain, though anticipatory. It could refer to a city, a religious system, or a political system. That's pretty vague. Walford personally sees it as the apostate church, which is destroyed in the second half of the tribulation. it is used later to refer to the actual city, Rome, or a rebuilt Babylon to be destroyed at the end of the tribulation. These guys love rebuilding everything. So rebuilt Rome, rebuilt Babylon, rebuilt temple, everything's like rebuilt. It's like, weren't the first ones good enough? No. Ironside sees it as a religious system. Mounts sees it as Rome, a contemporary Babylon. So he's saying it's like a new Babylon, so to speak. Ladd sees it as the capital of the final apostate civilization. So, the much shorter idealists, once again. It is often seen as a symbol for rebellious human society, which seduces people. As a harlot, she makes her victims drunk. And in Talanic form, God is about to make her drunk as part of his wrath, as we were about to see. The clearer warning. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will also drink the wine, not of the harlot, but the wine of God's wrath, First you'll drink the wine of the harlot, then you will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and of its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. And so the third angel that comes warns of the wrath that is to fall upon those who worship the beast. They're made drunk and defenseless on the wine of God's wrath. We see similar statements to this in Psalm 75, verse 8, Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and 16, Jeremiah 51, 7. As I noted, this is talonic justice. They're getting what they gave. You want to be drunk on that? Well, now you're going to be drunk on this. That's a, you know, that's a principle that you see a lot in Genesis, the thalonic justice of things. Is that a question or just a stretch? All right. Stretching can happen. The gospel is sort of can tie in here perfectly in that who drank the cup of judgment for us? Yeah. We should drink of the cup of God's wrath. But he has taken it for us. Their judgment includes being cast into the lake of fire. The horrifying part of this is, to me anyway, is that their judgment takes place in the presence of the angels and the lambs. And sometimes people will talk about how hell is to be separated from God, that, you know, there's God is not in hell. Well, if God is omnipresent, there he is. And so the point is, they are not experiencing the covenant blessings of God, but they are experiencing the covenant wrath of God. And it is God himself who's bringing that. And so they're suffering, not like, you know, they're here in this horrible place and God has somehow magically only become present over here with the saints, yipping it up in a party. But God, Christ is present in the execution of judgment upon the wicked. And I believe on this text and other texts that this is an eternal judgment. But we're going to talk quickly, briefly, also shortly, about annihilation versus eternal punishment. The annihilationist view is one that has become more hip and popular. Sad to say that John Stott, despite his many good things, is one of the advocates for this view. So I will disagree with John Stott on that point. Annihilation is essentially the view that there is a limited duration of hell. And that at some point you will be, not you, but you know, people there will be destroyed. That in a sense they're seeing this as the destruction of the person. And so because of justice, they pay for all their sins and then they basically cease to exist. And the rhetoric that they use is that we believe in a torturer God. And I've heard this from the mouths of people. I'm like, are you serious? So, you know, that's the rhetoric people use to avoid these things. Well, because they still hate God. Yes. Yeah. And this is, you know, the three main views. Well, in terms of temporary, there's two main views. There's Christian universalism. Whoop. Oxymoron. And this is what's universalism. And then there's annihilationism. Okay? Christian universalism is what is being taught by guys like Rob Bell. Okay? A lot of the emergent church guys like, Brian McLaren, those guys, like this. It follows in the footsteps of people like the author George MacDonald. And that's the idea that hell is temporary and it exists to bring about reconciliation. It's more like purgatory, yeah. So everyone's going to be saved, but some have to go through hell first, is the view. This is, they're not going to be saved, but it's still temporary. And then, of course, there's the historical tradition, biblical perspective, viewpoint, however you want to put it, as eternal punishment. Okay. So let's explore these two, for a moment. Because they are how people are interpreting this particular text. On the perspective, the argument for annihilation states that this passage parallels Isaiah 34, verses 9 through 10. And in that passage, it's about the destruction of Edom, in which Edom is annihilated. The nation no longer exists. It's done. It's not like Edom is forever getting destroyed. Okay. They then say that night and day refer not to the suffering but to the end result, the smoke that arises from the remains of Edom as a testimony to what God has done, as a memorial to God. And they then will say that the lack of rest is like the smoke. It's a permanent effect of extinction. And so they're basically saying that because of this Old Testament parallel, it's going to be exactly like what happened to Edom, just on a larger scale. That's basically their point. Let's refute that. We see in 2010... a more direct context, that the satanic trio is thrown into the lake of fire. Their torment is said to last forever. So that's, yeah. The word here that is used for torment is nowhere used in Revelation or elsewhere in the sense of ending one's personal existence or annihilation. In fact, that was the point of, like earlier when we talked about the ones who are stung by the beasts that come out of the abyss. They're tormented. They want to die, but they can't die. Well, it's ongoing. Okay? So it's not, they get stung and they vaporize. it's their torment continues. This word is always used of conscious, personal suffering. The forever and ever, or as it's otherwise translated more literally, from the ages of the ages, is also used to speak of the reign of the saints with Christ in 22:5. So if it's temporary and comes to an end, then, if the punishment comes to an end, then we would probably have to say that the reign of the saints with Christ in glory comes to an end. Anyone want to go there? Anybody? Okay, so, if you want to talk parallels, let's talk that parallel. And we'll see that the annihilation view is not really, it's not satisfying intellectually. The idea that they, again, the phrase that they have no rest day or night is used verbatim in chapter 4, verse 8, of the ceaseless praise of the eternal God. So if we want to have an annihilationist view, then what we are going to say is, is that the praise of God will cease. Yeah. So while on the surface the Isaiah passage looks appealing, the deeper down you look and look at the phrases that are used here that are also used in other places in Revelation, it doesn't look very satisfying. And so it's mostly an appeal to an emotional argument, because nobody wants these people to suffer forever. That's really ultimately what it kind of boils down to. And so Dennis Johnson notes that the presence of the Lamb, which brings pure joy and comfort to his redeemed people, will bring unmitigated anguish to those who stake their lives on the dragon's lies. I just love the way he puts that. Staking their lives on the dragon's lies. And the ungodly suffer the same fate as their three satanic leaders who represent them. They're cast into the same lake. Yes. There have been a... Yeah. Yeah, and this, in a form of this has existed, but is always like, you know, for instance, a lot of people will point to Cerinthius, both for his millennialism and his charismatic experience. Well, huh? He's a heretic, but not for those two reasons. the dude had serious problems. And so, you know, it's one of those things. It's where, you know, the advocates of this also, when it came to other important doctrines, were really off base. And so while they may have been visibly part of the church and not necessarily excommunicated like they should have been, they're divergent. It's not like Augustine and Chrysostom and you know, all those kinds of guys. Irenaeus are going, yeah, sure, annihilationism. It's these minor problematic figures, and this is just another one of the problems with those figures. So so there's always been, there's no new lies, you know. And Rob Bell can, bless his heart, go back and he can find people who held to the Christian universalism view, but they're people who with serious other problems. These are not the guys you want to hang out with. These are the guys that get you kicked out of presbytery, you know? So. Yes. Correct. So. Anyway. Sorry, I've got something going on in my chest here.
I think the fundamental issue is the view of God's wrath.
Mm-hmm.
And it's translated into comparing it to waterboarding or something, where it's torture, undeserved, and brings no glory.
Right.
God's wrath in hell is the appropriate punishment for sin, and it does bring God's glory. I don't like to think of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's not a sadist watching them, you know, enjoying watching them squirm. But it's justice.
His greatest torture, so to speak, was when God turned his back on him, and that is, to me, the wrath, the torture that will be in hell,
mm-hmm.
that people will experience, not cookie mashes or waterboarding or drinking your fingers and stuff.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's what often happens. These guys lose sight of, we're talking justice. And our understanding of justice is going to be different. So we need to wrap up here. No, oh my. We're not going to wrap up here. Let's end on a word of encouragement, however, before we get into the harvests, which shouldn't take too long next week. Verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their deeds follow them. So there's a voice instructing John to write a word of encouragement. The saints are to persevere, obeying God and continuing to trust in Christ despite opposition. All those who die united to Christ experience blessedness, not disgrace. Okay, in the eyes of the world, they may be disgraced and looked down upon, but not from the one who matters. They experience blessedness. So whether before or after this proclamation, they experience this blessedness. The Spirit is speaking as a second witness to establish the fact. Not only do they experience blessedness, but they experience God's promised rest, that which we see, the rest that still waits in Hebrews chapter 2. Here's a historicist perspective that does not include the papacy. The focus is on the idea that our good deeds follow us. They are remembered by God, which we can go, we can go with that. Preterist, the idea of blessing may be that prior to their death, they experienced persecution, which seems like anything but blessing. Others discuss how Christ's death, ratifying the new covenant, opened heaven to all God's people. The futurist, that the second of the seven Beatitudes of Revelation, this is the second of seven Beatitudes in Revelation. The blessing is pronounced on those who die as martyrs in the Great Tribulation. So, the idealist also recognized this as the second of seven Beatitudes from the Lamb. From now on could mean from the time of Christ's death or the point of their own death. So it's not tied to the Great Tribulation, but it's either tied to Christ or one's personal history. So anything anyone wants to talk about with respect to those before we break, as I write on myself? The futurist position tends to limit it unnecessarily. Yeah, they pretty much are. And although the historicists were the only ones who brought in that idea, which is found in the text of our good deeds following us, faithfulness, evidence of the grace of God. Not anything that merits salvation, but evidence, manifestations of grace. So, the sacrifices that we do make, God recognizes. So, they don't save us, but still, He's just. So, let's pray. Next week we'll. We'll do the harvests and then move on. Father, we are, we should rejoice for the work of Christ who has partaken of the cup of your wrath that we might not. And also we ought to tremble knowing that those who have not joined Jesus, that they still will drink that cup. And so, Father, I ask that you would give us a greater passion for sharing the gospel with those we know and those that we love who do not embrace Jesus. And the hope that you have indeed chosen them before the creation of the world, and that we would merely be instruments of they're coming to saving faith in Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.